We're in the 9th chapter of Acts, and Peter was last seen back in chapter 5. So we've been a while since we saw Peter. I want to look back at a few verses just to remind us, because he shows up in verse 32, the first verse of our text today. Back in the 5th chapter, just to remind you where we last saw Peter, it says in verse 12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. Then down in verse 15, multitudes of men and women were being added to the number of believers as all of these signs and wonders and miracles were being performed. And 15 says, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Then look at verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, here they are before the Sanhedrin council being challenged officially for proclaiming the name of Jesus, the Nazarene, as Messiah. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Then over in verse 40, part of it says this, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them.
Gordon, what chapter are you in?
I'm in Acts 5. Sorry. So, chapter 5 finishes up with 41 and 42. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching in Jesus as the Christ. So Peter has remained, as the stories in Acts have advanced, Peter has remained in and around Jerusalem and Judea, proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah after being flogged for doing it and being threatened and warned not to do it anymore. That's what he's been doing while we've been learning about the conversion of Saul and the aftermath and all of these things. So when we come to today's passage in chapter 9, verse 32, now as Peter was traveling through all those regions, see, we're back to Peter again, and we pick him up, and we find him traveling in those regions. We'll find out that he is in an area of Judea called the Plain of Sharon. And this is the very area evangelized by Philip in chapter 8, verse 40. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. And I actually have a map on that page, chapter 8 of Acts, verse 40, and it shows Azotus as just slightly north of Gaza on the southern end of the Mediterranean coast, and he preaches Jesus as the Christ all the way up through this, what is called the Plain of Sharon, all the way to Caesarea, which is still on the Plain of Sharon. So we find Peter in the same region where Philip has already gone before. Acts is history. Acts is our book of history. There are other historical facts that can be ascertained from the Gospels and the letters, but Acts is a book of the early history, the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. There are various ways to refer to it. We simply call it Acts, but along with the history, today we're going to get a couple of several short biographies and a little geography in connection with three cities on the Plain of Sharon that Peter is going to visit. The first will be the town of Lydda, where we're going to meet a paralyzed man by the name of Aeneas. Then we go from there to Joppa and meet a woman by the name of Tabitha. That's her Hebrew name. Dorcas is her Greek name. Her problem is that she's dead. And then we go to Caesarea and meet Cornelius, who is a Roman centurion and a Gentile. Each of these stories is longer than the one before it. And we're only going to be able to begin with an introduction of Cornelius. His story will occupy at least one whole additional session. So let's go ahead and begin in Acts chapter 9, verse 32. We're going to meet this fellow Aeneas at the town of Lydda. That occupies verses 32 through 35. Now, as Peter was traveling through all these regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. This is the time, the first time, actually, in the book of Acts that Luke refers to the saints. So that's interesting. It's just the first time that reference is used, the saints at Lydda. And I speculate a little bit, but I don't think it's going too far afield, that there is a community of believers here because Philip has been here before and has proclaimed the gospel of Jesus as the Messiah. And so there is a community, I believe, of believers here, and so Luke refers to them as the saints. This is the first time that expression is used in Acts. I started searching through my maps in the back of my study Bible and was having no success whatsoever finding Lydda on my map. And I complained to Gail, Lydda's not on my map. She says, well, look for Lud, L-O-D. In the Old Testament, this town was known by that name. Oh, there it is. All right, I found it. It's just right between Jerusalem and Joppa on your Bible study maps. If you have a study Bible in the back, you'll probably see L-O-D. That is the same town, Lydda, as referred to here. It is an important town, and always has been, because it's an intersection of two important highways. This place thrives because there's lots of through traffic and people stop, maybe stay at an inn, you know, buy food. There's a lot of commerce that occurs. This town is important. The first one, the one that's most important to us, is that this is the highway between Jerusalem and Joppa, that ancient seaport, the only natural port on the Jewish coast of the Mediterranean. Joppa is that place where the rafts of cedar logs were floated from Lebanon when Solomon, well, actually David was the one who got so many of those rafts of cedar logs, accumulating building materials for the temple, but also the palaces and so forth. And there were several times throughout Israelite history when huge rafts of cedar logs were floated down from Lebanon. So if you're on the at that intersection in Lud or Lydda, there were going to be times historically when the inhabitants of that place would see great trains of log trucks. Well, you know, we're familiar with that around here, or at least we used to be, you know, lumbering through their town on the way to Jerusalem. So it's an important place. The other highway, the other main important highway that runs through here and crosses that highway from Jerusalem to Joppa, is a highway that connects Egypt and Syria. So there was also lots of traffic on that roadway. There would be camel caravans and, you know, commuters on their donkeys and people just coming and going from every direction through this little intersection. It's described by one commentator as a hub. So it was a place that was thriving with commerce and that sort of thing. Verse 33, there in Lydda, he found a man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Aeneas is a famous and popular Greco-Roman name. Probably many of you recognize it already. In that notable story of Homer, the Iliad, remember the story of the Trojan Wars, the Trojan horse. The Greeks offered a sacrifice to the gods of Troy, this giant horse, and their soldiers were all stuffed inside. And the Trojans rolled it inside the city gates, and at night the Greeks piled out, opened the city gates, and created a terrible slaughter in the city of Troy. Priam, I'm not sure how you pronounce his name, the king, had like 19 children by his wife Hecuba, and everyone was slaughtered. All of his children apparently, except for one, his son, the prince Aeneas, escaped along with others, became refugees, took ships into the Mediterranean, wound up on the African coast in the Phoenician city of Carthage, where young Aeneas met the queen of that city named Dido. They fell in love. They had this romantic interlude. But he felt a destiny to restart the city of Troy somewhere. And he had a dream or a vision in the night, and he was summoned over to the Italian peninsula. And he couldn't deny, like manifest destiny in our own history, he felt he had a destiny to refound the city of Troy. And so he took his ships and sailed for the Italian peninsula. Queen Dido was so desolate that she committed suicide. There are many, many stories about all of this. Three or four full operas. Shakespeare touches on these themes frequently in his plays. In Hamlet, there's the slaughter of Priam. It's a soliloquy by the leader of the acting troupe there in the palace. Virgil's story of the Trojan Wars and the events that followed is called the Aeneid. It's his name. It's following young Aeneas as he goes finally to Italy, and his offspring, Romulus and Remus, established the city of Rome, which is considered by the Romans to be the rebirth of Troy. And so you see the sympathies in the Aeneid as very different from the Iliad. A long way around, but this is a very common, popular Greco-Roman name. I can't find enough information to determine whether this guy is a Hellenistic Jew or whether he's a Gentile. I don't know. People seem to be convinced one way or the other, but I can't settle that question for myself. Verse 34, Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. Immediately he got up. There is no request on Peter's part for any expression or act of faith from this guy. In fact, Bill McDonald asserts that the man was healed and saved in the same instant. That the Lord just, you know, brought him back to life and stood him back up on his feet. And it's a tremendous regional witness of the power of Christ, of the name of Jesus. Verse 35, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. I will accept this as an example of hyperbole. The plain of Sharon is enormous, and as I said, it stretches all the way from Gaza up to, what's that mountain up there? Mount Carmel. So it's a huge geographical area. I don't think it means that each and every person in the whole plain of Sharon became a believer, but even if it is hyperbole, I think it indicates a tremendous regional witness through this miraculous healing of a paralyzed man who had been there for 8 years. Now, it doesn't say he was a beggar, but that was the only option left to paralyzed, crippled, invalid people in ancient times. Maybe he was from a wealthy family and he didn't need to beg. They supplied all of his needs. But one way or another, it seems that he was well known to everyone who passed regularly through this place, which means everyone from the plain of Sharon going or coming from Jerusalem would have seen this man maybe along the road in a place, so that his healing becomes a tremendous regional witness. Now we go to the next little biography, and that is Tabitha by her Hebrew name, or Dorcas by her Greek name, and she is at Joppa. This occupies verses 36 through 43. So verse 36, now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, and which she continually did. Both the Hebrew and Greek names mean gazelle or little gazelle. That's what her name means. She lives in Joppa, and just a note about that from the Life Application Study Bible. The important harbor city of Joppa sits 125 feet above sea level, overlooking the Mediterranean Sea. Joppa was the town into which the cedars of Lebanon had been floated to be shipped to Jerusalem and used in the temple construction. It gives the references. The prophet Jonah left the port of Joppa on his ill-fated trip. So you can imagine Jonah, who receives the message to travel to Nineveh and preach repentance to them, fearing that they might actually repent and be forgiven, he takes flight from the Lord. Well, where is he going to go to take a ship to get away from God? He has to go to Joppa. It's the only port in the ancient Israel. So he goes there to Joppa to take a ship. It's actually a Phoenician name, Joppa, and it means beautiful. It's, I said already, the only natural port on the Mediterranean coast, and it's backed by the plain of Sharon. A quote from someone: one of the most fertile areas in the world. The rainfall, the annual rainfall is significant there, and the rain washes silt and sediments down from the mountains above, down onto the plain of Sharon where they, you know, filter out of and soak in and whatnot. So it's a warm, well-watered, lush place with orchards and vineyards, and that's the backdrop of this natural port of Joppa. Verse 37. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died, and when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. That upper room is a familiar floor plan to us. We see it in other stories. Normally, the Jews did not embalm their dead. So it was imperative that they move very quickly to bury their dead. We do read in places about, especially with the body of Jesus, how fine linen was wrapped, and in the wrappings various kinds of spices were placed there, and the person was bound up, almost mummified with a head wrapping. None of these preparations seem to have been done with Dorcas. This is an unusual sequence of events. She's not being prepared for burial. She's simply laid out in the upper room. You got a time clock on this. You can't wait too long. We've got a certain sense of urgency about the plan that follows, which is quite an interesting plan. Since Lydda was near Joppa, 10 to 12 miles away, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, and probably being aware that he's been performing all kinds of miracles to the point where people are just hoping his shadow might land on someone, they sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." I'm going to insinuate a little here. There, of course, is a real sense of urgency They've got to get some kind of a disposition on these events with regard to this beloved woman. She can't lay there in the upper room very long. She requires attention. So when it says that two men, here's where I'm going to read into it. I'm going to suggest these were two athletic young men because they are sent on a mission of urgency 10 or 12 miles away to Lydda to recover Peter and bring him the 10 or 12 miles back ASAP, as soon as possible. So I'm thinking that they are athletic young runners. Verse 39. Oh, by the way, do the math. If they're going to run all the way to Lydda 10 or 12 miles, they've got to turn right around and hurry back 10 or 12 miles. So we're talking 20 to 24 miles round trip. Verse 39, so Peter arose and went with them. I'm thinking these fellows are winded and wet with perspiration. And they turn right around with Peter and start the hurried trip back. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. This is just, it brings tears, you know. This woman was so self-sacrificing, such a servant, that all the other ladies, and especially mentions the widows who were the poorest of the poor most of the time, were just showing the lovely things that this wonderful woman had made for them with her own hands. She may have been a woman of means. She lives in a house with an upper room. This isn't just a little place. This is a significant dwelling. So she may have been a woman of means, but she used her means in service of others. And these women are mourning and weeping her loss. I want to go off on a little tangent for a minute and read something we found in Harry Ironside's notes on this section. Did you ever think of this? I'm sure some of you have. We have no record in any history, and I have been an omnivorous reader for over 50 years, of any hospital for the treatment of the sick being established in the world before Christ came. We have no record of an asylum for the mentally sick people before Jesus came. Before he came, the mentally deficient or insane were driven from their homes and left in tombs or in desert places. They were looked upon as demoniacs. People sometimes considered them inspired and listened to their strange ravings for some new revelation. But there was no asylum in which they could be treated and tenderly cared for. There was no such thing as a leprosarium in the world until after Jesus came. The leper was doomed to wander in the wilderness, and it was only after Christ came that the first home for lepers was opened. And ever since then, the Church of God has been ministering to those suffering from that horrible disease. There was no such thing as an orphanage until after Jesus came. The Greeks, Romans, Egyptians, and Assyrians, with all their boasted civilization, never thought of opening an orphanage. Instead, orphan children, unless adopted by some of their relatives, were exposed to the elements and left to die, or else were sold into slavery. And many little boys and girls were given over to a fate worse than death before Jesus came. It was a Christian who started the first orphanage. And it is Christian people who have been interested in these things ever since. There was no such thing in all the world as international relief until Jesus came. You can search all the records and you will never read, for instance, that during the famine in Egypt, the people of Rome took up an offering for them. nor during a pestilence in Syria did the people in Greece raise a fund to assist those in distress in Syria. It was not very long after Jesus came that the Christians in Achaia and other parts of the Grecian world were sending to those in need in Judea. The Red Cross would never have come into existence were it not for Jesus. For, after all, what is the Red Cross? It is the blood-red cross of Christ. We need to remember that all these agencies had their birth in the gospel of the grace of God. Dorcas stands out before us here as a special picture in order that all of us may learn to emulate her concern for others. We are told many believed in the Lord. The last verse in our chapter introduces us to what will come before us in the next chapter, and it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Verse 40 gives us those last details of the story, or starts to anyway. Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. This is remarkable in terms of how almost identical it is to that event where Jesus raised the little girl from the dead. You may recall it's in Mark 5, verse 41 would get you right in the middle of it. The only witnesses to that raising of the little girl from the dead were Peter, James, and John. Peter was there and heard the words of Jesus, "Talitha kumi." That is, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And now Peter says, "Tabitha, little gazelle, kumi, I say to you, get up." It's identical, almost. Very striking. Verse 41, and I'll read through the end of chapter 9. "But Peter sent them all out and knelt down." I read that. "And he gave her his hand and raised her up." What a gentleman. She saw Peter. She sat up. He gave her his hand. He helped her to her feet. "And calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive." It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. This is kind of significant, too. Ryrie has a note here. A tanner was considered to be unclean because he worked with the skins of dead animals. Peter staying with him may have helped prepare him to preach to Gentiles whom he considered unclean. I observe that Peter does not seem to be preoccupied with the Pharisaic traditions. The law of Moses says that if you touch the dead body of a human being, you're unclean, and then tells you what you have to do to solve that problem. The Pharisees took it further. If you touch a tanner, for example, was an unclean occupation. They were not necessarily above wearing leather sandals, but they liked to look down on the guy who made them, as well as looking down on the sandals, I suppose. Anyway, by extension, logically speaking, if the law of Moses should be applied to anyone who touches a dead animal, then anyone who prepared, cooked, or ate any meat would be defiled. And that's not what the law of Moses says. So this is that Pharisaic tradition that extends the law beyond what God intended, and Peter doesn't seem to be concerned with that. And just like Jesus, he's not afraid to be with one who the Pharisees consider to be unclean. And that's exactly what they had attacked Jesus for. The publicans and sinners. You eat with publicans and sinners. So that's interesting. And we'll move then into our last section, which is Cornelius. We meet this man, and we meet him at Caesarea. This is chapter 10, verses 1 through 8, and it's to be continued, because this is a big story. But we'll just introduce this fellow today. Verse 1, now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. Caesarea was a really, a fairly popular town name. It's Caesarville, basically. That's what it means. Caesarea. And we have at least three that I found. There may be more. The one we're talking about here is the new man-made seaport on the coast of the Mediterranean in Samaria. Then there's Caesarea Philippi, which is up in north of Israel near Mount Hermon. And I found another one called Caesarea Mazaka, much further north, up in the region of Cappadocia in Asia Minor. There may be others, I just stopped looking. But at least three of them. The one we're concerned about here is the new coastal port. And I want to read a printout about that. In 10 BC, Augustus Caesar decided to rebuild a small coastal station called Stratos Tower into a new city, which would be renamed Caesarea Maritima in honor of Augustus. So he wants to build a new city and, of course, name it after himself. Very noble. He allotted the task to the architectural mastermind, Herod the Great. Herod built a harbor at Caesarea that would become one of the wonders of the ancient world. He built a massive breakwater which formed a horseshoe of protection. I have a photo if anybody wants to see it later. It's a little black and white photo here. This breakwater formed a horseshoe of protection around the whole bay. On the coast, he built some of the most impressive works of architecture in the Roman world. He built an amphitheater, a citadel, a palace, a hippodrome, city walls and gates, paved squares with huge statues, and other marvels of Greco-Roman civilization. It was here in Caesarea where the prefect Pontius Pilate lived. The foundation of his house was on a rock in the middle of the harbor and is still there to this day. Caesarea was also a spectacular location to build a city because it was right in the center of the plain of Sharon, one of the most fertile areas in the world. There's where I got it. Centuries of rains from the clouds formed by nearby Mediterranean Sea showered the Judean hills and brought plenty of rich soil to irrigate the plain where Caesarea was situated. The climate was always fairly warm and never out of control. Oranges, figs, lemons, grapes, almonds, and even olives in the hills grew in abundance. Anyone coming into Judea from anywhere in the Greco-Roman world would marvel at this awesome Jewish city with all its spectacles of Hellenistic art, architecture, and culture. It became the administrative center of the Roman procurators of the province of Judea, and also became the headquarters of the Roman legions, which is why we find Cornelius here. Caesarea was indeed a thriving place during the first century AD, during the time of Jesus and the Apostle Paul. The Roman garrison was in Caesarea. So, of course, it's not unusual that someone might encounter a centurion. A centurion is a non-commissioned officer of the highest type. Thinking of my own army background, this is the, what do they call them?
Sergeant.
The master sergeant. Is that the highest rank? Sergeant major. Thank you. Yes, sergeant major. Top sergeant. He's the guy really in charge of, in the case of the Roman centurion, 100 men. Now, I know from my own experience, I saw it myself, the young lieutenants, the first and second lieutenants and captains, were constantly relying on the top sergeant for all kinds of advice about how to run a company. And the ones who didn't were fools, you know, because these guys were usually older, very experienced. Most of them had lots of combat experience and so forth. So these were the guys who really ran the Italian cohort. Now, I mentioned the Italian cohort, so we know, for example, that this was a temporary assignment. These guys were probably from Italy and were bound to return to Italy. So whatever happens with the centurion, he's taking it with him when he goes. This is an interesting story. A cohort was approximately 6,000 men, so there would be 60 of these centurions to run a cohort. The Life Application Bible again. This Caesarea, sometime called Palestinian Caesarea, was located on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, 32 miles north of Joppa. The largest and most important port city on the Mediterranean in Palestine, it served as the capital of the Roman province of Judea. This was the first city to have Gentile Christians and a non-Jewish church. This Roman officer was a centurion, a commander of 100 soldiers. Although stationed in Caesarea, Cornelius would probably return soon to Rome. Thus, his conversion was a major stepping stone for spreading the gospel to the empire's capital. So we'll continue with the story here a little bit. Verse 2, speaking of Cornelius, he was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. And he gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Now, this is descriptive. He's a devout man, and on that level, we get it. He's pious. He's a devout man. But what surprised me in reading this is that this is not just a descriptive term, but it's actually a Jewish technical term. A devout man has a technical meaning. That is, that he embraced Jewish beliefs and practices, but was not a full proselyte, had not been circumcised. So that surprised me. This devout man thing is a technical term, and it means that. Apparently he had convinced the members of his household that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was in fact God, and they worshipped him, even though he wasn't a full proselyte. Verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. The ninth hour is 3 p.m., so this is the middle of the afternoon. This is not a dream. This is a daytime waking visitation from an angel. That's interesting. And in verse 4 we read, and fixing his gaze on him and being much afraid, he said, what is it, Lord? And he, the angel, lowercase h in my Bible, and he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. So this is at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This centurion has a visitation from an angel, and he mistakenly calls him Lord. But I think we can overlook this. Many devout Old Testament characters in the presence of an angel have fallen on their face to worship as well, because if we saw an angel in his glory, we would think we were in the presence of God. But an angel will say, no, don't worship me, only worship God. So the man mistakes this angel for God in person. And what the angel says, if I could paraphrase it, God has remembered your prayers and alms. This memorial statement was a little hard for me to understand. So I'll just read 5 through 8, and this is where we're going to finish today. Now dispatch some men to Joppa, and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon. So you could go find Simon at Simon's house, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him left, he summoned 2 of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. This is fascinating. Not only was Cornelius a devout man, but his personal assistants, at least some of them, I think, he tried to surround himself with other devout men. So here he is, a Roman soldier, and he's in charge of 100 men, part of a cohort of 6,000 men, but his circle of advisors and assistants, he selected Gentiles who believe that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is God indeed. He surrounded himself with other devout men. And so again, we see this technical term being used. These were the ones he trusted. This man who went with the other 2 was to make sure that these instructions were followed carefully, that they sought out Simon at Simon's house and told him exactly what this visitor had instructed and so forth. So he sends these men on a mission to quickly obey the instructions he received from the Lord. That's as far as I have time to go today, but I just review a little bit. These are just 3 short biographies, and we're introduced to these 3 cities which had previously been visited by Philip the evangelist. And we see the saints a couple of times used in this passage, I believe, in reference to the fact that there were communities of believers already established by Philip's ministry, which then Peter meets up with, and the Lord uses him to extend the witness of Christ on a really massive scale throughout the plain of Sharon and all the cities located in it. 2 powerful miracles. This man, paralyzed for 8 years, well known to everyone who passes through his little town, is healed. And this dead woman, beloved by all the widows in the city of Joppa, raised back to life. And these make a powerful witness that goes out on a regional basis throughout this area. And then we have just started on the introduction of this Roman soldier who immediately obeys the Lord's orders. Next time we'll have to get the rest of the story of Cornelius. In it, just as a preview, you already all know this, but Peter's keys to the kingdom are used again to unlock the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a whole new audience, an audience of Gentiles. Cornelius, his household, his relatives, his friends, I'm sure including his personal assistants, and especially the devout men among his personal assistants, all hear the good news about Jesus Christ. That's coming next. And I was really struck with, in this story, and I mentioned it in our earlier meeting, God's commandments constitute an amazing privilege. They're not burdensome because he also gives us the power to obey them through the Holy Spirit. The fact that God tells us what to do is a wonderful privilege. He doesn't do that with unbelievers. He just doesn't. I mean, the gospel goes out. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Anyone who rejects that gets no further word from God, no further appeals from him. That's it. So I just was struck with how God's commandments, especially here to Cornelius, constitute an amazing privilege and blessing for him. He gives orders to his own, not to those who are not his. And I want to close with a song, How Firm a Foundation, after I pray here in a moment. Because of the line related to God giving orders to those he loves, what more can he say than to you he hath said? We have the word of God. His instructions are not a mystery to us. They're not shrouded like they are to unbelievers. And they're not difficult. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Because in the power of the Holy Spirit, he gives us the ability to obey his commands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this historical record of things that occurred at the very beginning of our age. We believe we're looking back on them from the end of that same age. And they're precious to us. We wish we lived in a time and place where the gospel of Jesus Christ had wide open doors of opportunity and fruitfulness. But that doesn't seem to be the reality we're living in. Nevertheless, we pray that you might grant us encounters with any who would be open to the message. Your instructions to us are to proclaim the gospel to every living creature. Give us the courage to proclaim it and the privilege of finding lost lambs. In Jesus' name, amen.